Amen. Thank you. Let's pray together one more time. Holy Spirit, would you come and fill us this morning? Speak to our hearts and our minds. Would you give us ears to hear and trust and hearts to obey? We bless your name, Lord Jesus. You are worthy. We pray this in your name. Amen. On Thursday, we were walking into the Brookfield Zoo to celebrate Shiloh's fourth birthday when we came across this statue. Yeah, wish him a happy birthday. If you have any toys for him, he'd take those. It's not too late. We came across this statue, and it's a lion. Full mane, tense muscles, maw ready to clamp down. And at its feet is a snake, coiled around the lion's leg, grasping for air, desperately trying to bite the lion's paw. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? Now, Shiloh is distracted. This is a little bit of an aside, but he's distracted because there's a huge animatronic dinosaur at the front, and he was worried about the whole Jurassic Park thing. But as we approached this statue, I could not help but think of the Lion of Judah. The one who is worthy, which is apparently our word this morning, to open the scroll of God's judgment towards the devil because he had been slain like a lamb. The one who came from the seed of the woman and stomped out the serpent while enduring its bite. Our suffering servant and conquering king, Jesus. Now last week we began a series which we have entitled, Here Comes the Son. And so we are spending our summer taking a journey, kind of an overview through the Old Testament moments that speak about the coming of the Savior, that speak about the coming of Jesus. So we started with the very moment that made the Savior necessary. The curse of sin in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve took the fruit and chose to rupture their relationship with the Lord God. We started with that point because it was in the moment that the Savior was made necessary that the Savior was promised by God. The Savior of humanity was promised in the very moment that made him necessary. And that's in Genesis 3:15. Speaking to the serpent, to the devil, the Lord says this. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So the Lord God lays down this judgment upon the serpent, and then he sends Adam and Eve out of the garden to go and live out the curse of sin that they had chosen for themselves with the promise of a redeemer in their hearts. After Genesis 3, the following like 8 chapters are just a multiplication of that first couple's sinful choices. Right away, in chapter 4, we get Adam and Eve's son, Cain. He murders his brother, Abel. And then the Lord God comes and speaks to Cain in the very same way he spoke to Adam and Eve. And then he sends Cain to go and wander the earth, just like he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. Vinny, do you have that slide of those 4 points? And then we are introduced to a man named Lamech, who takes the very first plural marriage, takes multiple wives for himself, objectifying women rather than honoring them as co-heirs, and multiplying the curse on Eve that women will be ruled over by their husband. Immediately after the curse of Genesis 3, we begin to see it multiply in people's lives. And then these stories expand from personal stories and family stories into global stories of sin. Until in Genesis chapter 6, God looks out over the whole earth and sees nothing but violence and chaos all over. Humans all together have given themselves over to the serpent in every corner. And so like a potter with a misshapen ball of clay, the Lord God sends a flood on the earth, leaving all but one family, the family of Noah, in the water. And then after this, humans begin multiplying again until in Genesis 10, they decide to build a tower that they can reach up to heaven with to build a great name for themselves. And God sees their growing pride and their desire to acquire status. Just like Adam and Eve reaching for the fruit, they were trying to reach up to heaven. And so he scatters them and confuses their language. Last week, we talked about Genesis 3. And from Genesis 3 until Genesis 11, it's cycles of chaos and violence and just humans continually demonstrating the rebellious spirit that God has sent from the garden. Rather than the multiplication of divine life that God had in mind for creation, instead it looks a lot more like me repeating my parents' mistakes, who repeated their parents' mistakes, who repeated their parents' mistakes, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Generations of curse with no end in sight. One scholar puts it this way, Genesis 3 through 11 asks the question that the rest of the Bible attempts to answer. And that question in my mind is this, how do we get back to the blessing? If God designed the world with blessing in mind, but we're all stuck in curse, how do we get back to the blessing? And that brings us back to Genesis 12, which Lacey read for us. So, verse 1. The Lord God had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, I want you to know, because we're doing this Old Testament overview kind of a series where we're going to make a bunch of pit stops, Abram's story is like 10 chapters long. We're not doing all 10 chapters today. Hallelujah. You can go to brunch. But at one point in the story, God changes this man's name from Abram to Abraham. And this is just kind of a reader's note or a listener's note. I'm going to use both this morning because I like to be confusing. So Abram, Abraham, same guy. Now, when we read this passage and we hear that word bless, we ought to immediately see the contrast between the life outside of Eden, the life under the curse in Genesis 3 through 11, with what God is promising here, blessing. There's the curse of sin that humans have on their backs, and then there's the blessing that God is pronouncing on this one human named Abram. And this blessing calls us back to the way that God spoke to all of creation before humans ruptured our relationship with God. In Genesis 1 and 2, God blesses all of creation. He blesses the animals, be fruitful and multiply. He blesses the Sabbath. And most importantly, he blesses humans. Genesis 1, 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and every living creature that moves on the ground. God brought all creation into being with the purpose of the multiplication of blessing in mind. Creation is the overflow of the loving and blessing that exists in eternity within the Trinity. In the relational break of the curse, humans are cut off from the blessing that God has designed for them and instead find ourselves, like Genesis 3 through 11, multiplying curse. But now in our passage, God, in Abram, God is beginning this slow walk that we're going to find through the rest of the Bible, this slow walk of getting humans back to the blessing, which we know will ultimately happen when the Son comes. Now, it's critical that we define this term blessing. What do we mean? What does the Bible mean? And remember, as we walk through this series of the Old Testament, we're going to have a lot of moments where we have our modern lens that we kind of have to check at the door. Okay? There will be a variety of moments where this bias will be challenged. Because in our cultural moment, the word blessing often refers, to like a tangible gain in my life. Oxford defines a blessing as a thing conducive to happiness or welfare. And when I hear this word blessing, I have pretty specific images in mind. And they bring up mixed emotions at best. When I hear the word blessing, I think about people like posting a picture on Instagram of their new SUV with blessing in the caption. And if you're a millennial, you probably wrote like, I did a thing, hashtag blessing. If you're older than 40, you're like, older than 50, you're probably like, why would I write that? But to be cringe is to be free, right, Lacey? So, you know, blessing, hashtag blessing, and it's just an SUV that definitely doesn't have like four-figure monthly payments. I imagine that, or I imagine televangelists promising the blessing of God's financial provision, the multiplication being poured out on you if you would just contribute to their ministry, as if God only cares for you and will bless you if they get a new house. Blessing. The kind of thing that people say when you ask how they're doing, and they want you to think that everything is A-okay when everything is certainly not A-okay. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. We've got some images in our minds in the modern lens. Now, the Hebrew word for bless is barach. Barach. It's used 330 times in the Old Testament, which is, that's a lot. For comparison, the primary Hebrew word for love is ahav, which is only used 212 times. So bless is actually used more often in the Old Testament than love. And there are times where it's used for things like God's provision. So don't get me wrong. To be provided for, man, a blessing. That's beautiful. Whether it's financial, for my needs, protection from enemies or illness, but it is used in so many other ways. It's used to express adoration and praise for another. One way that barach can literally be translated is to kneel before someone. Isn't that interesting that God is the one most often barach-ing someone else, and the literal translation is to kneel? What a God. It's used to describe the experience, get this, of being disciplined by God. In Psalm 94, like a father disciplines the son that he loves. In Psalm 32, barach is described as forgiveness, as a manifestation of blessing. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. So whether the manifestation of blessing is provision or protection or adoration or discipline or forgiveness, the common denominator is this, and this is a check your modern lens moment. The common denominator is that blessing is relational, not transactional. God's not making a transaction with Abraham. He has no desire of a transaction with you. He wants relationship. That's where blessing is. Charles Spurgeon said this, and this refers to discipline or forgiveness or anything in between. Anything that brings me to prayer is a blessing. Anything that calls me into an intimate relationship with the Father is a blessing. So here's my working definition for you this morning. To be blessed is to experience God's commitment to my flourishing. To be blessed is to experience God's commitment to my flourishing. And to bless another is to commit myself to that person's flourishing. Last Sunday, we had a group of people over at our house. And whenever there are people at our house, there's always like a dozen feral children there. I haven't watched the Lord of the Flies miniseries on Netflix, so I can't advocate for it. And I didn't read the book in high school because I was a Spark Notes kid. But just like when the grown-ups look away, it's something like that. And towards the end of the evening, the grown-ups were all on the deck talking about, you know, spiritual stuff, like how the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And the kids were all playing in our brand new, highly sophisticated mud kitchen in the backyard. If you don't know what a mud kitchen is, it's like one of those toy kitchens, but it's designed for you to like mix up mud and dirt and water and then like pour it like you're cooking something up. And if you're Ruthie, you eat your creation. Like you, like why cook it if you're not going to eat it? You know, that's her mindset. And so we're talking about these things. The kids are over there. And I see Shiloh out of the corner of my eye with a can of orange juice that Justine so lovingly provided for the party, bringing it to another kid, a bigger kid, for them to open for him when no one's looking. And he knows that we generally avoid sugar and juice, but it was a special day. And so he gets somebody bigger than him to open it, and he looks back at the deck to see if anyone's watching. And he sees me looking at him. And I'm hesitant to even tell this story because it's not meant to be a brag, because I literally yesterday I was the worst dad in the whole world. So I'm like, please take this with a grain of salt. But I saw him out of the corner of my eye. He's looking at me, and he looked at me, and he looks at me with this look like, please. And in that moment, for whatever reason, I was just like overcome with love for my son, like just a commitment to see him flourish. Even if juice, you know, whatever. I just wanted him to enjoy himself on a special day, a fun day with his friends. So I gave him like one of these little subtle thumbs up so that mom wouldn't see. And the face that he gave back to me just epitomized blessing. It was like my dad sees my desires and my anxieties. My dad sees me, loves me, wants what's best for me, cares for me. It was just like, I hope I can picture that face for the rest of my life. Because a lot of times I get a scowl, like, I deserve it. But the juice wasn't the blessing. It was the interaction that was the blessing to Shiloh. The juice just happened to be there as an object. He was blessed because he experienced his father's commitment to his flourishing. Now, the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of this blessing, the promise to Abraham. The rest of the Old Testament describes his descendants' inability to live out this blessing, to live into the promises that God has made to him. God gives Abraham some of these promises. He makes him into a great nation. He makes him into a family. He gives his descendants the land, but they're still living in the curse. And then the Old Testament concludes with no answer to the question of how do we get back to the blessing. But just as God make sure to promise a snake stomper in the midst of the curse of sin, he continually inserts these prophetic promises throughout the story of the Old Testament about this one, this seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham who is to come, who will get us back to the blessing. Psalm 72 is a description of the king of Israel, the king of the people that come from Abraham, and it's speaking in one way about the current king at that time, which was Solomon, but it's also talking about a future king who would totally fulfill God's promise to Abraham. Not just land, not just a nation, but the people of God will experience the full blessing of God's, the full experience of God's blessing, his full commitment to our flourishing. This is Psalm 72:17. Speaking about this coming king, may his name endure forever, a great name like Abraham. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. So this future king of Israel will completely fulfill the promises of Abraham. God promises that God's promises would be fulfilled through a son of Abraham, and then more specifically, speaking from Psalm 72, through the line of someone from the line of David. And that brings us to Jesus, who is introduced in chapter 1, verse 1 of the New Testament like this. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Jesus didn't come into human existence in a vacuum. He entered into a long story of promise and heartbreak and curse and blessing. And he said, here comes the Son. Scholars from the Bible Project summarize the connection between the promise to Abraham and its fulfillment in Jesus in this way. The New Testament authors present Jesus as the offspring of Abraham who trusted Yahweh, God the Father, even to the point of death, and therefore became a blessing to all nations. How exactly did Jesus fulfill the promise to Abraham? Well, the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time reflecting on this question, especially in Galatians 3. He writes this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of sin, or the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or on a tree. So in other words, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of sin by becoming a curse himself. Humans, all of us are under the curse of sin, and you can't receive the blessing of God and live in the blessing of God if that sin, curse of sin is separating you from God. Because blessing requires intimate relationship. And Jesus is the only human who has lived a life free from sin's curse. So he, unlike the rest of us, was free to become accursed on our behalf in a sacrificial way. And in doing this, he freed those who would trust in him as Lord from the curse of sin and made the promise, the blessing of Abraham, accessible to us. You and me are under the curse of sin by default. Jesus never experienced that curse until he willingly took your curse on himself. And in doing so, he freed you up to enter back into the blessing. This is how Abraham is a blessing to all nations. Not by his own work or his own character, not by anything he did, but by the Son who came through his line. All nations are not represented in the biological family of Abraham, but in Jesus. People from every tribe and every nation and every tongue can experience God's commitment to our flourishing. This is you and this is me. The blessing of Abraham, the promise to him that he would be blessed, is not ultimately for those who descend from him, but those who believe like him. Now, looking back at the passage, I want you to notice that the promise of God is preceded by a command. The promise of God is preceded by a command. Before God says, I will bless you, he says, go. Before God says, I will bless you, he says, go. Go from your family, go from your home, your old identity and comfort. Abraham had a long, winding journey with God from that point. He showed himself to be more of a complex character than a true protagonist. But God continually showed that he is committed to Abraham's flourishing. And what God asks from Abraham is not to be a perfect person, but to trust in his perfect character. In chapter 15, after all sorts of good and bad choices on Abraham's part, God again establishes his covenantal promise with him, saying that his offspring will inherit the land of Canaan. The problem is that Abraham doesn't have any children. God again promises that he will make his name great, and his family into a nation, and that this nation will inherit his land. And the narrator in Genesis 15 inserts this line that has become one of the most important lines in the whole Bible. This is Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abram's righteousness, or Abraham's righteousness, which makes him a model for us to follow, was not his character, but his faith, that God was committed to his flourishing. In Genesis 12, he trusts God enough to go to a land he did not know. In Genesis 15, he trusts God will fulfill his promises. In Genesis 22, he trusts that he will give up his only son on the altar. God will still provide. Abraham heard the word of the Lord and believed. And then he demonstrated that in his response to what God commanded him. So if faith comes by hearing the word of God spoken to us, then it is fleshed out in obeying the word of God spoken to us. Faith is received in hearing, and it is revealed in action, which is one of the reasons why serving is so important, outside of getting a shirt, which is pretty good. But serving, participating in a dream team, or doing anything outside of the church and the community and your family, is not a way that we might earn the blessing of God, but respond to the blessing of God. One of Martin Luther's famous lines goes something like this: faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. Similarly, Dallas Willard writes, grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. So there's a thread through this story leading to the Son of God coming. The blessing of God, the experience of being, experience of knowing God's commitment to your flourishing, is for those who simply will trust him. Those who will trust him. And those who will trust him will learn to obey him. God told Abram, go. So Abram went. We have the opportunity this morning to respond tangibly to the word of the Lord, to God's invitation to blessing in receiving the Lord's Supper. Just like Abraham, we're all complex characters in this room. And we're not coming to the Lord to receive his blessing on the basis of our character. Hallelujah. But simply based on faith, that when I respond to your love, God, you'll meet me in that place. So a little bit about how we do the Lord's Supper, or how we do communion here. You don't need to be without sin to participate. You don't have to be a member of Christ's community to participate. You don't have to agree with me on every theological point. When Jesus broke the bread and poured the cup, he did so in mixed company, complex characters like Abraham, complex characters like you and me. Friends that would abandon him, a friend that would betray him, another making promises he couldn't keep, and even more who didn't understand the story that they were living in. We are all complex characters in mixed company this morning. And just like Abraham, we're responding to God's invitation by faith. And this is what the invitation sounds like. It sounded like this at the table from the Lord, and it sounds like this to you and me this morning. Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to share this meal with you. All that is asked is not that you come with perfect character or a perfectly broken curse on your life, but that you would muster up whatever faith you have and respond. So if you'll stand with me this morning, this is how we do it. You'll stand, you'll exit to the right of your row, you'll come and take the elements and enter through the other side. Please stay standing and wait for further instructions. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Jesus that hung on a tree to take on the curse of sin for you and me, so that we would be free to enter back into the blessing that God designed us for. Let's take of the bread together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This blood shed for you, that you would enter into God's covenant people. Take the cup together. The prayer team will be at the front this morning. If you'd like to receive prayer, if you feel in any way like you've been living under a curse and want to enter back into God's blessing, you don't have to be a perfect person. You can be a complex character like the rest of us. Just come forward by faith. Let's respond together.